Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Okay, brethren, we thank God for the for how the meeting has been going, for indeed the Lord is amongst us. The shout of a king is among his people. Without taking much time, we will just go straight into the meditation, even as we had begun last week. Last week, we pretty much just set a foundation to for us all to know that we have indeed been delivered from the bondage of corruption, and that we do not have any affiliation with the corruption that is in the world, even through lust. I trust God that as we go into the body today, none among us will be in doubt. None among us will be confused as to where they are, you know, in this mandate of God that we are even talking about. That every man will be sure-footed, you know, in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free. Amen. Okay, so we'll just turn our Bible to the book of Romans chapter 8, where we started. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read from the verse 18. Romans chapter 8 from the verse 18. It says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Then in verse 19. The verse 19 says, "For the endless expectation of the creature waited even for the manifestation of the sons of God." Last week, God helped us to see what the endless expectation of the creature referred to, to see that it actually refers to mankind among of all the creations of God, that we are talking about man. But today, we are going to further look at that verse 19 to see what does it mean when you talk about the manifestation of the sons of God. The word manifestation. The word manifestation, simply put, speaks of the appearing. You know, the root word is apokalypsis, which is the appearing. The appearing, the coming of God. The coming of the sons of God. The manifestation of the appearing of the sons of God. The coming of the sons of God. The revelation of the sons of God. The word denotes an idea of something that has been there but kept hidden, made revealed, made visible to all, that which has been in the invisible space brought to light. Hallelujah. That is what the word manifestation actually means. And last week we also had the opportunity to look at what it means when it says the sons of God. And the sons of God is you and me, the children of God. Hallelujah. But we are going to further look at what it means when it says the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God. And we are going to look at a few scriptures, the first of which would be the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, reminding us of our current estate, reminding us of who we are, you know, in the light of what we are discussing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now are we the sons of God. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." For we shall see him as he is. So that particular verse of the scripture is reminding us of our current estate. He didn't say a time will come when we will be. He said now. Our present reality is that now are we the sons of God. And even though when we think about the concept of the sons of God, there is a whole lot of things, you know, that comes to mind, you know, power, you know, ability to do this, to do that, and all those things. And it doesn't appear apparent in our life. And we know that. We look at our life and we look at Elijah, for an example, the Bible refers to Elijah as a man of like passion. A man of like passion, even as we are. But yet he prayed that it may not rain for a duration of time, and the elements of the world hearkened to him. That is an example of what comes to mind when we think about the sons of God. So as a result, the scripture says, even though it does not yet appear what we shall be, it's about we know. There is a knowing. There is an assurance of faith. There is a confidence we have in that which we have known. There is a confidence we have in the knowledge of God. There's a confidence we have in Scripture. What God has said about us, what God has said about our situations, and even what God has said about the world. There is a knowing. We know when He shall appear. And we know that His appearing is not a singular appearing. His appearing is also our appearing, of which we are going to look at in further scriptures. He said, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. Of course, we know, even from a different scripture, that our being like Him will be as a result of our seeing Him as we continue to behold Him, as we continue to behold Him, as we continue to behold Him with unveiled face, with unveiled eyes, eyes that has no veil. Why? Because the veil indeed is being taken off. He said, for in this mountain shall the veil be taken away. So the veil is taken off as we continue to look at Him, as we continue to behold Him. Every form of ambiguity, uncertainty, and unclarity is being taken away. And as we are looking at Him, we are being changed even to His own image. From one level of glory to a totally different and a higher dimension of glory. You know, what we looked at last week was one level of glory. Say, for we have the first fruit of the Spirit. That is a level of glory. It's a level of glory that even the world is desiring, looking forward to. But then the scripture is telling us that that is just one level. We will be changed from that level of glory to a higher level of glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to look at a different scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We're just trying to understand what it means when it says the manifestation, the appearing, the revelation, the coming of the sons of God. Hallelujah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 from the verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, take note of that. It's according to His abundant mercy. His mercy had begotten us again unto a lively hope, even by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, the verse 3, it says, it is according to His abundant mercy had He begotten us unto a lively hope, even through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then the verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in the heavens for you. So there's something that is reserved. So the unveiling is a revelation of that which has been reserved, that which has been there, that has been kept for you in heaven. No one can take it. It's not on the earth. When we gather things up in the earth, the locusts and whatever it is might come and take it away. But when we gather things in the heaven, no man can touch it. It is there. It is an assurance. It is there ready for you. Verse 5. It says, for who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. Permit me to change that word revealed. Ready to be manifested in this last time. So that word revealed is the manifestation that we are talking about. Hallelujah. It tells us here that there is a lively hope that we have come to appreciate. And that lively hope was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it makes sense because we know that the first experience of glory that we are currently experiencing is by a result of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We reckon ourselves dead in Him, right? And even as he is raised, we are raised up in him. You know, and the scripture referred to that raising as an estate of a new reality. An estate of a new reality where we are being raised into the newness of life. You know, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we begin to experience a newness of life. Hallelujah. And it tells us that it doesn't end there. That is just but the beginning. That opens us up for an inheritance that is incorruptible, that cannot be defiled, and that fadeth not away. It will not fade. No matter how long it takes, it will not fade. It will not fade. For it is reserved in the heavens for you and for me. Hallelujah. So we're going to look at a different translation, different scripture that is still talking about this revelation, manifestation of the sons of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Actually, I read from the verse 3. Colossians chapter 3, from the verse 3 to the verse 4. It says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ." Your life is hid with Christ in God. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear," that word appear is the manifestation. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." So the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a singular appearing. He would be appearing even with you and me in a higher level of glory. Hallelujah. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. We're going to look at a different scripture. Actually, somewhere in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it began to give us a hint of what this event would look like, this appearing would look like. Because this appearing, this event is tied even to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10 will now tell us that, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away." So there is an aspect of this event that records that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. He said, "And the element shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." So this experience will bring about a devastation upon the face of the earth, that all what men have built their confidence in, in the religious sphere, in the political sphere, in the economical sphere, all what men have built their long-time confidence in will be burnt up, will be completely destroyed. It's an everlasting burning, an everlasting destruction that will come. And it's not new. God has done that before. But the time he did it before, he did it with water. But in this time, he said he would do it again with fire. So this is just different aspects of the manifestation of the sons of God. And we know that this fire is not a fire that man would have to, set up or start up and all that. Of which, when we look at the book of 2 Thessalonians, still describing this event of the manifestation of the sons of God. Read from the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, from the verse 5. It says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." Now, a different statement has been introduced there. The judgment of God. So, the coming, the manifestation of God will bring about the judgment of God. Hallelujah. So, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." So that suffering that we see in this present time that is not worthy to be compared is in reference even to the manifestation, is in reference even to the judgment of God and to the kingdom. It's part of those things that make you know that you are worthy to be among of that of what among of the events that is to take place. Verse 6. It says, saying it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, or those who have troubled you in different areas of your life that have brought about, you know, shame and, you know, and all manner of, you know, cowing down, where the people of God are no longer confident. People of God are held, you know, suppressed. All the oppression and the suppression of the enemy. The day of the Lord, the manifestation of the Lord, will bring about a recompense to all those experiences. Verse 7, it says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Now, it is not only him, with his mighty angels. Now, the angels here are actually his messengers. And now, this is not just his messengers, but these are his messengers that have been endued with power from on high. So they are his mighty angels. So they are not just, people who just wake up one morning and do, but they are people who have been endued with power. He shall appear with such a people. And then the verse 8 says, in flaming fire. So the atmosphere of the appearing is in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that they will bring about vengeance to them that know not God and that obey not the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we still see that same fire that we saw in the book of, you know, Peter. You know, the elements of the earth melting with fervent heat. You know, the heaven passing away, the elements and all the things that man has built. And I tell you, my brethren, this fire would actually proceed out of the mouth of the sons of God. The book of Revelation chapter 11 from the verse 2, I think verse 2 or verse 3, begins to tell us that God will give power unto his two witnesses. And he said, these ones, that the, you know, fire will proceed out of their mouth. You know, the words that they speak are words that will crumple the nation, that will bring the nation down to its knees. The words that will come out of their mouth would consume the whole earth. He said, these ones have power to do what? To shut the heavens. To shut the heaven that it rain not. They have power to lock the economic system of the world. They have the power to give words that would determine the fate and the destiny of nations. He said, and these would have power to do what? To smite the earth with plague as often as they will, according to their own discretion. Smite the earth with plague. It's not going to be the way it is now. When a plague comes, everybody is hiding and running here and there. No. For these angels will be mighty angels. They will be endued with power from on high. Hallelujah. So this is just, you know, a few scriptures that just gives us somewhat of a quick overview of, actually, let me continue that 2 Thessalonians. I stopped at the verse 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, from the verse 8. I'll read from the verse 8 just down to the verse 10. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the verse 9 says, who shall be punished with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saint. So the manifestation of the sons of God, even though we see that it will bring about destruction in a system that has proven itself to be anti-God, it would also bring about glorification to the saints. So it brings a total destruction to a category of people, but at the same time, it brings a glorification to a different category of people, of which you and I are part among of. He said, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Hallelujah. So that is, in a nutshell, the manifestation of the sons of God. The word manifestation is the appearing, the coming, the revealing or the revelation, that which has been hidden, made revealed at a very crucial time, at a very crucial time, you know, in the calendar of God. Hallelujah. So to move further, you know, one of the greatest fear that is apparent in today's world, that people are afraid of, everyone is afraid in different areas, is actually the introduction of a dimension of technology where man is able to create something that would do what man is supposed to do. You know, a word that they used to call it, or the word, a word that they call it would be, you know, maybe AI or robotics or robots. And it is terrifying everyone, both the poor could be afraid of, oh, losing my job, robots will come and take my job, maybe that's as much. But if the rich, you know, the rulers might not be afraid of that, but there's still a fear that they have. And that fear is that, what if one day all these robots develop a mind of their own and begin to do things outside the instruction of the person who had programmed them or who had, you know, written the code or the program? That is the fear. So you have, you know, if you go to the internet, you know, you see that, you know, question, that's the that fear being exhibited. When somebody does create a robot and puts it out there, the first question that comes is, what if this robot develop a mind of their own and begin to do things? What if they now come together, gang up, and start fighting humans? In fact, I even think they even put a movie out there to depict what it would look like. And the world is afraid of that. The world is terrified. Both the rich and the poor, both the rulers and the ones who are being ruled, are afraid of this, you know, this particular, you know, idea. And it makes sense, really. It makes sense because, really, you know, from a programmer's perspective, when you write a code and the code begins to work, you know, out of your own instruction, it would definitely lead to destruction. It will definitely will cause more harm than the intended good that it was created for. And looking at this particular idea, one day the Lord quickened it in my spirit that's the same way he feels. That if man can come to that place where man is terrified, and it makes sense to them, even though it's not actually there yet, even though we are not there yet, but man can foresee it and see how much destruction, how much danger, how much, you know, problem it will cause in the world. God, that is the way God feels at this time. And we see that in his undertone when he was speaking from the book of Isaiah chapter 1. God used that analogy to show me how he feels, his current state of mind. Isaiah chapter 1 from the verse 2. He said, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And then it goes further to compare Israel with beasts, with animals. He said, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass, the donkey, his master's crib. But Israel doth not know me. My people do not even consider me in all their decisions." The people have developed a sense of independence, which is the fear of the nation. Oh, what if this robot that we have written, man created this robot, and then they develop a mind of their own and begin to do things the way they like? That is exactly how God sees man. Man is not created to walk, you know, independently. Man is not created to be able to, you know, to solve its own problem. Which is why God, in this particular verse, you know, through the prophet Isaiah, his mind is being revealed. How painful it feels to him. "I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against." You see, the ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib. But Israel, my people, do not know me. They don't know me. That's the reason why he came to his own, and his own knew him not. Because my people do not know me. My people do not consider me. They wake up today, set a law, and put it upon the people. Wake up today, take away God's name out of the law. Take it away. It's not needed anymore. Do all manner of things that are anti-God, and God is just looking at them as a robot that he had programmed that has developed a mind of its own. And of course, we know what the effect of that will be. It will be all manner of destruction, and every attempt that man make to solve his own problem becomes counterproductive, and it yields 2 times as much of a problem than it intended to solve. Because man is not created to walk independently. Man is not created to depend on himself. Of course, God gave man free will. God created man with free will. There is no doubt about that. God created man with free will. But that free will is so that man can have the opportunity to, by himself, show his devotion to God. Not to walk contrary to God. Not to walk in opposition. Not to walk in rebellion to God. That is not the purpose of the free will. God is the creator, and just like a programmer, it would not make sense from any angle that your code or your robot begins to work contrary to what you have programmed, them to do. It will yield all manner of problems. It will yield all manner of violence. It will yield all manner of moral decadence that we see, all manner of corruption. As a matter of fact, that is the root of corruption, of which we'll be going to next in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, from the verse 21. Romans chapter 8 from the verse 21. It says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the apparent problem of the creation is that the creation is held bondage, is held captive even by the bondage of corruption. So the nation, haven't developed a mind of its own, haven't developed a thinking of its own, has created for himself corruption in all, and is held in it. He tries to make an attempt to fix it, and it becomes more of a problem. He comes up today and says there is no inequality, creates a particular thing to address inequality. That thing causes more problem than the inequality that is trying to create. He comes today, identify how man is being not nice to the nature, to the trees, develop different ideologies, deep ecologies, all those things to fix that problem. And then it becomes twice as much as a problem, because you now see people begin to develop sexual affection towards trees. So every attempt for man to solve its own problem ends up becoming twice as much as a problem than it was in different sphere. And we see it on our current day. And I tell you, brethren, that this is not the first time. It's not new to God. For man could see it to be strange. Man could be terrified by all these things, but to God, it is not strange. And it's something that we will look as we consider what was going on in the time of Noah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So let us go further to the book of Matthew chapter 24. What we are trying to establish here, we're trying to understand what it means when it talks about the bondage of corruption. Because really, to solve a problem, you must actually understand what the problem is. As a matter of fact, you must actually know what the root cause of the problem is, of which we have just, clearly identified that the root cause was that man developed a mind for himself. Man decided to begin to live a life that is, independent of God. A life that he depends on himself and not, on God. That is the root cause. But we would further look at what it means when it talks about the bondage of corruption. What does the word corruption here entails? And there is no way we will be able to better understand it than to follow the advice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 and verse 37. There, Jesus Christ was talking about the end of the world, telling them signs that they should watch out for and all that. But one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, told them was that, but of the day and hour, no man, not the angel of the heaven, but my Father only. Then in verse 37, he said, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And when we read further, we see how the people were not informed. The people were not prepared. The people had no clue what was coming upon them. And suddenly a destruction came upon the people. Which is why the book of 1 Thessalonians will tell us. It says, for when they say peace and safety, when they build their safety in what they have created, when they build their confidence in what they've created, when a leader comes up boldly and says, we have 10 nuclear heads and 5, missiles, so we know no nation can touch us. When they say peace and safety, you see, at that moment, sudden destruction will come upon them as a woman that travails. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as a woman that travails. So God will not have a reason to explain to them why or anything. Why? Because our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. It's sad because it seemed like as though man had, man had grown so much, built so much confidence in himself that he does not even recognize the sovereign God anymore. The sovereignty of our God. And it's sad because even this idea is somewhat creeping into the church, where the church does not actually believe God is sovereign. We take one or two scriptures, tie God's hand and say God cannot do anything. God cannot do anything. We shouldn't joke with that. I'm sure that was the mindset the people had until God pushed a button, Operation Water Sweep, and it swept the whole earth. And it started from the generation of Noah. So let us never build a mindset or a confidence that God's hands are tied. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty is what he would use to execute judgment in this last day. Man will not have to intervene. God by himself will push a button and he will flood the whole earth with fire. In the time of Noah, it was more lenient. I mean, maybe the people could swim, the water started, the people could swim to their neighbor's place, swim. Ah, bro, water, the flood is here. I just want to just say bye before, we go. Swim. So maybe the people could do that. But the flood that will come in this time is a flood of fire. The whole earth will melt with fervent heat. That is what we are talking about, and the Lord will do it. He will push it. He will do it according to his sovereignty. It's interesting because sometimes it feels like when we quote some scriptures, we don't really understand the import of it. One of the scriptures we quote a lot is, it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Mercy is an instrument of God's sovereignty, that he doesn't care who you are, doesn't look at what you do. It's not by your works. By his mercy, he helps you. By his mercy, he gives you salvation. By his mercy, he delivers you from problems. That is his sovereignty. You can't talk about God's mercy without having an understanding of his sovereignty. So which is why we are going to look at that particular verse. This is a little bit of a digress. Just permit me to just digress slightly. Because what took place in Noah's time was according to God's sovereignty. And God is saying that is the same thing he would do in this time. And when we look at that particular scripture, let's turn our Bible to the book of Romans. This is just a brief digression. Book of Romans chapter 9. The part I made reference to was the verse 16 that we are very conversant with. It says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. When we read this scripture, it should remind us of the sovereignty of God, that God will not be a one who will stay and be seeing all manner of unpleasant things, uncleanliness and violence, and his hand will be tied. No, he's going to do something about it. So that is the sovereignty of our God. So, but most time we read this verse just in isolation, and as a result, we don't actually understand what it means. But when we read it in context, when we apply a little bit of context to it, I will read from the verse 10 of that Romans chapter 9 to the verse 17. From the verse 10, it said, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac," talking about, when Rebekah was, conceived of Jacob and Esau. You see, the verse 11, it says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. See, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I would have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now we cannot slide in the verse 16. "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Then the verse 17. It says, For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." The sovereignty of God is what makes his name to be declared throughout all the earth. If we go back to that verse 16 again, now that we're looking at it in the light of the context at which it is used, if we look at it from the Amplified version, the verse 16, I'm just going to read real quick. It says, So then, God's choice is not dependent on human will, nor on human effort, the totality of human striving, but on God who shows mercy. In the bracket, that mercy, he said, to whom he chooses. And then he says, it is his sovereign gift. So mercy, it is God's sovereign gift. Just a little bit of digress. Why? Because when we don't understand the sovereignty of God, we see men begin to take matters into their own hands. And it is not, this also takes place in the church. When we are faced with troubles, and for some reason we've just built a mindset that God cannot really do anything unless I do and do this and do that and do that, we become restless. That's the reason why you have believers today who have never experienced what it means when the Bible referred to as perfect peace. Perfect peace can only be an experience for those who trust him. For Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 will say, "For he would, he would keep in perfect peace those whose mind has stayed in him." It doesn't end there. And those who trust in him. Trusting in the sovereignty of God and knowing that God can change situation according to his mercy. When you understand that, all your prayer point to be around mercy. God have mercy. God have mercy. That's what you just be praying. God have mercy. Have mercy on me. Have mercy. Have mercy on my brother. Have mercy on my sister. Have mercy on me. That is really what it is. So that's why, some of us, we've not come to experience perfect peace. When a new, say, God forbid, for example, a new law, we wake up one morning, the Manitoba government comes and say, they are going to break every house. There's so much tension. People are restless, anxiety. People are afraid, are scared. Even after prayer, obviously, such a thing, the default response of the believer is to pray. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication, make your requests known." But so many times, even after we pray 10 hours, pray 20 hours, there's still restlessness, anxiety. I was reading an article amidst the COVID pandemic. A man of God woke up at night. The only word he said was digital vaccine, digital vaccine. And the wife was worried. Why? Because of, so much fear. Obviously, I know such a person would have prayed, if I even led prayer in church and do all this. But so much fear. And we are afraid until that Manitoba government comes up and say, "You know what? We've decided not to." And then we will not come to a place of rest. That is not the peace that God gives. That is the peace that the world gives. So when the world brings up a thing that will make us afraid, we pray, but yet we are still not at rest. We are still not experiencing peace. Then when the world comes and changes their mind, we are now at peace. That is the peace that the world gives. That is not the peace that God gives. Perfect peace is the peace that regardless of the situation, if they say today they will break all the house in Manitoba, you are not moved. You are not moved because you know that they would only be able to do that only if the sovereignty of God allows them to do that. Jesus' confidence was in the sovereignty of God. That was the reason why when he was brought to the place of judgment, when he was brought to the, judgment with Pontius Pilate, right? Pilate had a lot of things to say. Jesus did not respond because those things does not really bother him. Until the part where Pontius Pilate said to him, he said, I have the power to kill you, or I have the power to crucify you and to release you. That one, he could not keep his silence. He had to speak. He said, you cannot do that unless the power is given to you from above. That is the sovereignty of God. He said, no. Say, you can't. Everything you are saying you can do, that's your power. But to take my life or to release me, you can't do that unless God gives you that power to do that. That is the sovereignty of God. That is the same thing the three Hebrew boys, were exhibiting, in the place of judgment too, by Nebuchadnezzar and his whatever this thing. He said, we're going to throw you in fire. He said, we know our God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your thing. So that is confidence in the sovereignty of God, knowing that God, if for anything to happen to me as a believer, God has to permit it. The devil will not be glorified. The devil will not be given any space. Nothing will happen, and then I will say, because if we know we would have done this, we would have done that, so that the devil did it. No. It will not be unless God permits it. That's the reason why when we look at, the whole pandemic, COVID, I might not be confident to tell you if it was of God or if it was of the devil, but I am confident to tell you that it happened because God permitted it. It cannot happen outside the permission of God. That is what I will tell you for sure. Talking about the sovereignty of God. Let's return back. That is a very major digression. Let's return back to the actual line of ministration. We were looking at the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 36, where God points us that the coming, the manifestation of the sons of God, the coming of the Lord, will be as it were in the time of Noah. In the time of Noah. Hallelujah. And that it behooves us to go back and see what happened in the time of Noah. To just take one or two things there and begin to go. Wow, the time is just flying. God would have to help today. Hallelujah, hallelujah. So we're just going to take one or two things and then just move on. What we are trying to establish here is what it means when the Bible refers to the bondage of corruption, because we know that the deliverance of the people is from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. So I'm going to read Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 from the verse 9. It says, these are the generation of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. The verse 10. It says, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Actually, let me just go to the verse 11. Yeah. And then the verse 11 points out that the earth in Noah's time was corrupt before God. So corruption filled the earth. And the earth was filled with violence. So this is corruption as it relates to violence. Violence of every sort. Desecration of every sort. Infringement of every sort. There was so much outrage in Noah's time. Assault, robbery, kidnapping, police brutality, and all manner of, suicide bombing. There was violence in Noah's time. There was so much, the earth was full with violence, and to God, God saw that violence as corruption. The earth was filled with corruption. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. I'm reading in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 6. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Then the verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then he told Noah to go and make an ark. So that is an example of what corruption actually means. When there's so much violence, as we have it in this current day, so much violence all over the world, in Middle East, in Africa, in Europe, all the continent, there is one violence or the other, different angle, different type being expressed. That's how it was in Noah's day. And God's hand was not high. God looked at it and he was displeased. So we must know that whenever outrageous things are happening, God is not pleased. God will not be tired. God will be set to do something about it, which is what he's about to do in this, our current day and age. God is about to push the button. The way he pushed in Noah's time, push the button that resets the whole earth. He pushed the reset button that flood the earth completely. God is about to push that same button in this current day. Because what we see in Noah's time is very much, alike with what we see in our current day. Praise the name of the Lord. So we're going to take another example that shows what it means when the word corruption is being used. We'll go to the book of Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I'm just going to speed up to see, to complete this today. Hallelujah. Exodus chapter 32, from the verse 7. A very interesting arrangement that we see here. From the verse 7, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for the people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. So we see corruption here being used. I believe we know the background of what's going on here. We see the word corruption, for God was telling Moses that the people had corrupted themselves. Then in verse 8, he said, they've turned aside quickly out of the way I have commanded them. So when a people decide to walk independent of the Lord, they rely on their own strength. The scripture will tell us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. When the people begin to lean on their own understanding, what the outcome of it is corruption. He said, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, this be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That is a very sad thing. That is a very sad thing. Corruption as it relates to idolatry of every sort. And it's sad because in this particular context, the people here were actually God's own people. So this is corruption that has crept into the church. Idolatry of every sort, of every other. Men idolizing men, and men taking hold of God's people as their own sheep. All manner of idolatry. And this verse just tells us how God sees such. This verse tells us, or this passage tells us, that God is not pleased with such. And this is something we see in our current day. It is something we see in this, current time that we are in. So we see violence as relates, corruption as it relates to violence, corruption as it relates to idolatry, all manner of things. We could even go more into that, but just because of time, we'll just move on. To just show us to give us a picture of what it means when we're talking about the corruption, the bondage of corruption. The things that men had entangled themselves with that causes God to be displeased. In Noah's day, God, pushed the button and flooded the earth. And interestingly, in Moses' day, God was going to do the same thing. He was actually going to do the same thing. If not for the intervention of Moses being a type of the sons of God. So Moses is a type of the sons of God. And now we will now begin to now examine the characteristics of the sons of God. We're going to examine three characteristics of the sons of God from this in particular Exodus chapter 32. From this Exodus chapter 32, we are going to see what men or what God require of us to be among the sons of God that will be made revealed in this last day. The character or the attributes of the sons of God in this last day. Starting from this Exodus chapter 32, we are going to read further. But before we go there, looking at that same 32 verse 7, in this particular sphere, we see the mind of God being revealed, you know, how displeased he was. You see, the verse 7 again, says, and the Lord said to Moses, it's easy for me to understand this because as a child growing up, I could easily tell when my dad is offended, when he changes, you know, when he psychologically, unintentionally detach me from himself. You know what he will say? He will call my mom, say, come and see your son. When my dad does that, when he detach me from himself, it makes it easy for him to smite me. Because if he says his son, there might be that emotional connection there. But when he changes it and, you know, he gave the ownership to my mom, say, come and see what your son has done. At that point, I know I'm in trouble. Because the next thing that can just come will be very unexpected. So that is how God felt here. That to the point where he began to refer to the people of Israel as Moses' people. For the Lord said to Moses, go down for thy people. So the people of Israel became, they're no longer God's people, they are Moses' people. For your people. Moses being like a mother here and God being like a father. Come and see your people who you brought out. I thought it was God that brought out the people of Israel with a mighty hand from Egypt. At this point, it is Moses. So come and see the people you brought out from the land of Egypt. They've corrupted themselves. To just let you know how displeased, how dissatisfied God was with them at that time. How, you know, unlikely, how God was not willing to take it lightly with what they had done. And then Moses too, obviously, like the way the mother we do, like the way the mother we do, big changes back. You know, when the father will say, come and see your son. The mother will say, you know, it is your son now. You know, just have pity your son. So the son now even gets confused. He's not knowing if it's the mother that owns him or the father. Because everybody is pushing him to the other person. So Moses replied to the Lord and say, let's go to the verse 9. Verse 9. Actually, let's take a jump to the verse 11 just because of time. He said, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? So Moses pushed them too back to God. Say, you say they're my people. Put him back. Say, why are you angry against your own people, which you brought out? So we don't know who brought them out now, if it's God or if it's Moses. So you see, the people who you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. So this is Moses interceding for the people of Israel. One of the characteristics of the sons of God, the first characteristic of the sons of God, is that the sons of God must know, must understand, and be able to remind God of his covenant. That is the number one characteristic of the sons of God. They must know, understand, and be able to remind God of his covenant in the place of prayers. Hallelujah. So, and Moses began to intercede for the people. So Moses told God, he said, why, you know, turn your anger against your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt? Then the verse 12, he now says, let the Egyptians not say you brought them out to just destroy them in the wilderness. And Moses was telling God, turn from your anger, turn from your wrath against the people. And then when in the verse 13, Moses now hit a line in God's mind. Moses now reminded God, say, remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, which is Jacob, thy servants to whom you swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. When Moses just reminded God of his covenant, the verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto these people. And what God was about to do here was exactly the same thing he did in Noah's time. Let me tell you why I think so. verse 10. This was God speaking to Moses. Actually, I read verse 9 and verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, and behold, it is stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So God was about to consume them and start a new, reset the world in Moses' time, and restart a new generation from Moses, just like he did with Noah. But Moses, being a type of the sons of God, stood on the gap for the people and reminded God of his covenant. Say, God, please, not for anything. Please, just for your covenant. You have sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, that you will not, you know, that you will multiply us. You did not promise us that you would destroy us. Your promise was that you would even multiply us. Have mercy. Have mercy. And then the verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil. So that was why the earth was not flooded again in Moses' time. Because the sons of God who knew their place were able to stand in gap for the people and to intercede and to remind God of his covenant for his people. That is one of the key characteristics. So in the book, and God in every point in time is always looking for his sons that will stand in gap for him. That's why the book of Ezekiel chapter 22 verse 30, Ezekiel chapter 22 verse 30 would say, just going to open it real quick. He says, this is God. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the edge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. So God is always looking for a people. God is always looking for the sons of God that will stand in the gap for the nation. So that is why God, you know, God will enjoin us, you and me, as we have this understanding to stand in gap for the nation, to remind God of his covenant. As a matter of fact, the reason why the earth has not been flooded with fire today is because there are people who are reminding God constantly of his covenant and reminding God and pleading on behalf of the people, asking for God's mercy. God, have mercy upon your people. Have mercy upon your church. That is one of the reasons why the earth has not been flooded with fire today. If you have been in a place where you are curious, why is God seeing all these things and is not saying anything about it? Why is God seeing this, seeing all these things, seeing how unjust, you know, seeing how unjust the people are? See how this is it. See now, the reason is simple, because a people just like Moses are standing in gap for the nation daily, praying to God and reminding God of his covenant. God, you know, have mercy. Not because of anything. Not because of me. Not because of the people. But because of your covenant. But because of the word that you have given to us by promise. But because of your covenant word, have mercy on your people. And whenever a people touch that button, immediately, God repents. Think about it. God repents. Man, make God repent. It's only the sons of God that can actually bring about that event, that can make God to change his mind, you know, for good. Because God is not a God that takes nonsense. He does not, all these things that are going on in our world today, God does not, it's not something that God permits. God does not like such a thing. God does not enjoy such things. So his default will be to flood the earth. And this time he has told us that the flooding will be fire. Will be with fire. But a people are constantly reminding God of his covenant. Say, God, for no reason. Not because we are holy. Not because we are, you know, we know all the scriptures. Not because of anything, but because of your covenant. Have mercy upon your people. Have mercy upon your people. So that is the first characteristic of the sons of God. Because what I called it was that the sons of God must know, understand, and be able to remind God of his covenant in the place of communion, in the place of prayers. That is very key. That is very key for those who will be made manifest, must be very conversant with the covenant of God. You go back and look at all the covenants from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Look at all the covenants that God has made with his people and be able to remind him of his covenant, that he might have mercy upon the people. Hallelujah. That is the number one. The number two characteristics of the sons of God is that the sons of God must be matured teachers. They must be matured teachers and not crying babies. The sons of God must be matured teachers and not crying babies. So it was not, you know, it was not strange that as we're praying today, we're praying for maturity, you know, praying for God to make us to be mature, to be bold, for God to, you know, increase, to give us strength, to be able to declare his word. So the sons of God must be matured teachers and not crying baby. If we read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8, he said, though, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, he said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Then the verse 10, he said, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and had to be uttered, saying, ye are dull of hearing. Sometimes there's a lot of things that the Lord wants to speak to us as a people. But then when he looks, he sees people who are dull of hearing. Say, for ye are dull of hearing. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers. For when, for the time, you ought to be matured. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God. And that become such as have need of meek and not of strong meat. So that is a sad reality that we see. At this time, God is looking for teachers, people who would disciple the nations. God is looking for people who would encourage the nation, not people who would be asking for encouragement. God is looking for people who would stand authoritatively deciding the affairs of the nation, not people who are waiting for what the nation will say and find a way to hide and find a way to, you know, to run away and, you know, escape. No, that's not what God is looking for. God is looking for sons that will be matured, that will be matured, that would stand confident. The hardness, the suffering will teach them obedience. The suffering, as the suffering increases, it will cause them to learn how to submit to God, how to obey God even more. That is what God is looking for. That's the second characteristic of the sons of God in this time. A people who will be matured, not people who would stand as saviors, not people who will be waiting for someone to come and save them. A people who will stand as an encouragement to the nation, to the people, not a people who will be down and looking for someone to come and encourage them. Such a one might not make it, you know, to the sons, to becoming the sons of God. Hallelujah. So, which is why a different scripture in the book of, the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just going to go there quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2 from the verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2 from the verse 1. It says, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. He said, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. So there is a need for faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. The sons of God are soldiers of Christ. Then the verse 4, for no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may what? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a good soldier. I tell you, my brethren, you and me have been chosen to be a good soldier. So we cannot afford to be, you know, falling and rising here and there. You know, we ought to be stable. We ought to be solid. We ought to be matured in the affairs of God. We ought to stand strong, even for one another. We ought to stand strong for the nation, because the nation is waiting for us. The nation are waiting. They are eagerly waiting for people, you know, for the sons of God to be made manifest. And obviously, this teaching will not come, you know, with a pleading teaching. It will come with the power of God. God will enforce his word upon the nation. For the scripture in Isaiah 26 verse 9 will say, for when the judgment of God is upon the earth. He said the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So it's going to be a clear, it's going to come with power, with force, that the inhabitants of the land will have no other reason, will have no other choice but to learn righteousness. So which is why God is looking for sons of God that will be able to teach us. When you ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody have to come and be teaching you, you know, the fundamentals. That's not the way it should be. So we ought to, by our, you know, even in our individual spaces, make efforts, you know, depend on the Lord. You study to teach yourself, approve unto God, so that a workman who need not to be ashamed, be rightfully dividing the word of truth. Because God is looking for teachers. God is looking for teachers who will go out there and teach the nations in whichever sphere, be it online, be it offline, be it in person, be it off person. But a people must stand up strong and be able to disciple the nation. A people must stand up strong and be able to show the nation the right path. Hallelujah. That's the second characteristic. And then the third characteristic, which would also be the last one, is that the sons of God must be a people who are conversant with the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sons of God, you know, must be a people who are conversant with the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why should they be such a people? When we read in the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 20, he said, for the creature was made subject to vanity, to futility. Every effort that the nation tries to help himself becomes vanity. It's of no use. Futility. It's a waste of time, a waste of effort. No matter how good it looks at the beginning, eventually it's a waste of time. Counterproductivity. That is what the nation was subject to. But I tell you, my brethren, that there is hope for the nation. And that hope can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the songwriter will sing, you know, you are the light of the world, Jesus. You are the hope of creation, Jesus. More than always, you are. Jesus, you are the light of the world, Jesus. You are the hope of creation, Jesus. More than always, you are. Hallelujah. I don't know if I sang it well, but you get the point. So the nation, the only hope that the nation have is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why a people must declare Jesus. A people must declare Jesus. If we look at the book of John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. Speaking about, about God. He said, but as many, okay, this is, actually, I think I'm looking at the wrong one here. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, that it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. So for one to be able to declare God, he must be in his bosom. He must be conversant with his bosom. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to declare God because he was in the bosom of the Father. He was able to declare God. The ability to declare God can only be given when one is in the bosom of the Father. But we know here, by God's grace, we know here that the one who we are wanting to declare here is actually Christ. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God. So if a people are able to see Christ, they would definitely accept the gospel that we bring. If the creation is able to see Christ made manifest, because, you know, during the ministry of Christ, Christ was cut short. And afterwards, you know, the scripture in Isaiah chapter 53 will say, who shall declare his generation? Who shall tell his story? who shall continue that you know ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. So who shall declare him? Who shall tell his story? So but this must be a people who are what? Who are conversant with the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. A people who are conversant with the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God, we have it, we have an example. Obviously, we have different scripture why we are talking about the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ here. You know, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 will tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory and is the express image of God's person. God's personality is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are looking for people who would declare Christ, of which John is an example. In the book of John chapter 13 verse 23, we are about to round up. John chapter 13 verse 23 was talking about John. It says, now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So John is an example of the sons of God, one who is conversant with the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he was referred to as John the Beloved. John the Beloved. So it is not far-fetched when we see in the book of Revelation that the revelation of Jesus Christ was given to his servant John. John the Apostle. I know there are so many Johns in the Bible, and sometimes it can be this thing. There's John the Baptist, there's John the Apostle, there's John Mark, who was moving around with the disciples. There's also another John, which is the father of, you know, some of the disciples, I believe. So, but we're talking more specifically about John the Apostle, John the Beloved. You know, the writer of the book of John, the writer of the book of Revelation, and also the writer of the book of the John epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So it is not far-fetched why we see in the book of Revelation, I'll read from the verse 1, it said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must surely come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. If a person is conversant with the Lord, with the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will continually be receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be made revealed to them. Jesus Christ will not be a story or a myth or will not be something that is far-fetched, because on a regular basis, he will be receiving the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the verse 2 of Revelation chapter 1 says, for who bear record of what? Of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Then the verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the word of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So we see John, one who leaned on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who received the revelation, unending revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, just kept on coming. And as a result, when we go to the book of 1 John chapter 1 from the verse 1, he began to give a description. And you would know for a fact that the person who is describing here is not just somebody who has heard, who just had head knowledge, is a person who has experienced Christ. So from 1 John chapter 1 verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, in fact, our hands have handled, of the word of life. See, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifested and was manifested unto us. Then it says that, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So the sons of God are people who must have constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They must know what it means to, in the middle of a busy day, take out time, just go on their knees and just remain in the presence of God. If there are burdens to pray, pray through. Even if there's no burden, you just kneel down, just stay before the presence of God, just remain there quietly with a quiet spirit, just be there in his bosom, leaning on Jesus' bosom, leaning on Jesus' breast. A people who will be out of a busy schedule, will just wake up, stand up, separate themselves, take a time out and just begin to commune with the Lord the way they will commune with their friends. Oh God, I don't have any prayer points today. I just want to know how you are doing. I just want to know how you are doing. How was your day? How did you celebrate your weekend? This is communication. This is prayer with God. And God will begin to speak to them too. Say, how are you doing? How was your weekend? How was this? Communion. People who have learned to lean on Jesus' bosom. People who have learned to lean on Jesus' bosom. That is the third characteristics of the sons of God. I will just mention the three characteristics again. The first characteristic of the sons of God is that, the sons of God must know, understand, and be able to constantly remind God of his covenant. That is the number one. The number two is that the sons of God must be matured teachers and not crying babies. They must be matured teachers. And then the number three is that the sons of God must be a people who are conversant with the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we see John, the beloved. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. So to just tie this all up, we're actually rounding up. So to just tie it all up, we understand that the reason why God's mercy is still shown, we are still seeing it in our very, in our current, wicked world, is because a people are constantly standing in the gap and asking for mercy, reminding God of his covenant for his people. A people are constantly, intercessors are constantly doing that. But I tell you, brethren, we will not continually do that while the world is still in chaos and all manner of corruption. So as a result, while we are standing in gap and telling God to have mercy, we must also go out to the nation and begin to teach the people. And begin to teach the people. And we know that when you go out to teach the people, it might not be easy for them to accept what you are saying. So when you declare the Lord Jesus Christ by your character, by your words, by your way of life, it will be easy because they will look at you and they will see Christ. The people will look at you before you speak. So being mature teacher does not talk about eloquency. It does not mean you must know the scripture, Genesis to Revelation. No. From a simple interaction, people will begin to open up and you'd have entrance to deliver them from the bondage of corruption, that they might have that same liberty of the children of God that you and I have. So that is how those three characteristics ties up. They complement one another. So we must be a people who are readily available. Say in the days of his power, this is the day of God's power. And say the people shall be willing. So it is God's power that we do it. It is not your ability, it's not your eloquency, it's not your personality or anything. That's not what we do. It is God's power that we do it. It's God's power that we do it. The Lord will bring about a restoration to the nation. The Lord will bring about judgment. We judge everything that does not align to his purpose and to his mandate. And you and I will be an instrument of God's judgment. You and I will be the battle axe of the Lord and even his weapon of war. And with us, the Lord will smite both the horse and the rider and will throw them into the sea. That is the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God is that God is set to rise up a people, who look seemingly weak. People who, when they look at themselves, and look at the world, they are not able to even tell which is stronger. So we don't know how we would be, but we know that when he appears, because he is the one that will lead the host, is the leader of the host. He is the one that will lead the army that will bring justice to this nation. He's the one that will lead the army that will bring judgments to this nation. He is the leader of the sons of God. He's the head of the church. So he is the leader of the sons of God. He's the one that will marshal me and you to disciple the nations. That is what the sons of God entails. And I pray that the Lord will find us worthy of this call. This is the call of the Lord for the hour. The Lord is looking for a people who will be able to stand in gap for the nation. But while standing in gap, it will not be an excuse for the nation to continue in all the wickedness and the corruption that is going on. But as the people are standing in gap, pleading God's patience, they are also going out there. Be it in evangelism, be it in social media, in any sphere, be it in, you know, your neighbor, whatever it is, in every little sphere, in every little opportunity, we are able to preach the gospel, we are able to tell the people, teach the people, and let them know that all what you are doing, all what you have believed, is as a result of the man depending on his own ability, of which God did not create man to. The reason why that ultimate utopia that the world has been looking for has not been seen and will never be seen out of Christ is because God did not create man to solve his own problems. God is the one who wrote the program and is the one that can fix the bugs that would arise. So God is the one in charge. God is the one in complete control. And every futility, every vanity that man experiences is only because man has gone out of the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that the Lord will count us worthy. The Lord will find us meet, you know, for this work, for this calling. I pray that the Lord will count us worthy to be vessels unto honor that are meet for the master's use. And as we avail ourselves, as we submit ourselves to God, the Lord himself will empower us. He will give us the power to do that. God will not send you on a message, on an errand, without giving you the resources that is required. So the Lord will empower his church. The Lord will grant us much grace and much ability as we apply ourselves to this call. May the Lord bless you, brethren. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his glorious face to shine upon you. And may he give you perfect peace in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us begin to just talk to the Lord. Hallelujah.